A better title than the one that I plastered on this sermon would be Directing Our Hearts, or The Direction of Our Hearts, because that's what I want to talk about as we enter the new year. How are we going to direct our hearts? So it's the other title I put up there, Prioritizing Biblical Ideals, is also what I want to talk about, but it's a bit more highfalutin, isn't it? So let's maybe I'll explain that as we go on. But I'm talking about the direction of our hearts here. And what this passage allows me to do is just bring together some New Year's thoughts for us about, you know, what are we going to do with our thinking? What are we going to do with our feelings? What are we going to do with the person that we are, that God's created us to be? How are we going to be in the new year? Now, all of us, whether we're saved or whether we haven't come to know the Lord yet, we all have a default setting. Now, that default setting is not the right setting. The world tells us that it is the right setting, because the world tells us that we're basically good at heart, that we're good inside. Despite what we know about ourselves in our heart of hearts, despite what we hear about in the newspapers and on the news, despite our problems with our relationships and with ourselves, despite all of the things that we know that we've done wrong, the world will still lie to us and say that we're good people. And of course, with that prescription, that diagnosis of the human condition as being good, the prescription's going to be wrong too, isn't it? Okay, because the diagnosis is wrong. The Bible gives us another diagnosis, that we are sinners, that we are not what we're supposed to be, that we fall short of God. We fall short of ourselves, never mind God. And if we are wise, then we will always have that in view. We will not buy into the nonsense that tells us that we're good people at heart. Yeah, it's more positive, it sounds more positive, but actually it's more destructive. It really is. It's more destructive. We lie to ourselves that we're good people. We're not going to want to change into the people that God wants us to be, or that the people that others want us or would have us be. And these verses help us, I think, to give us some guidance in that direction. I've said that Prioritizing Biblical Ideals is not the best title, but I wanted to kind of put that in my mind, because it is about prioritizing things. It really is. We prioritize things that are more important to us, don't we? Things that are not so important, we don't make them a big deal. But we have to be determined to prioritize things that are most important. And the Bible gives us those priorities, some of which we're going to look at in a minute. Ideals are things that we put in front of us, things that we aim at, things that we move towards. When we move towards an ideal, I ideally want to be this way, or I ideally want to be this kind of a person, we move away from what we don't want to be. Do you see? If our ideals are biblical ideals, if they're not, if they're the world's ideals, you'll actually find, as we go through these passages, that the world's ideals are very often completely opposite to the ones that God wants us to have. But I do want to say this. The Bible gives us ideals that are, for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, the Bible's ideals are attainable. They're attainable. It doesn't mean they're easily attained. It doesn't mean that once you've got there, you stay there just because you got there. I'm afraid you have to keep trying. Okay, because of our default setting. Do you see? Our default will always take us back to the rotten people we are. So we all have to train and retrain our hearts and minds. We all have to direct our hearts. Again, I think, just by way of introduction, I need to say something about the biblical use of the word heart. When the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, speaks of the heart, for the most part, it's speaking about our whole person, our personality. Okay? It's therefore also speaking about our thinking, about our minds. It's telling us how we need to think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we have to be determined to make sure that the thoughts of our heart are edifying, are good, are righteous thoughts. If they're not, then what kind of a person will we be? When I counsel people, I like to say this to them. I like to say, you are what you have been becoming. Okay? You are what you have been becoming. I know it sounds kind of weird, but just think about it. You've been becoming the person you are. Yes? So if you want to become a different person, a better person, you have to start. Do you see? You have to start along that road. And you will become the person that you have been becoming. This is what we are talking about here. Just four verses. I'm going to go through them quite quickly. The first one speaks about our business dealings. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. What's that got to do with us here entering into 2018? Well, it tells us this. It tells us that God takes a personal interest in our business affairs. Now, when we're doing our business, when we are interacting with people, when we are affecting other people's lives, we might not think about that. Because after all, when we're doing business with somebody, it's not as if God comes down, taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, you know, I'm watching you. I'm the third party in this. I mean, it's not as if we get that reminder. The reminder, if it comes, will come because we have been thinking in the right way about God's requirements on us. God requires us to be fair, to be just. God does not want us to distort the truth, not to use a false balance or a false weight. In the Hebrew here, where it says a just weight, it means a stone, because the way that they weighed things out, whether it was food or other supplies, was by weighted stones. And what people did, if they were a bit crooked, is that they would change the stone out, you know, to make the stone a bit lighter, just to deceive, so that they could keep that more for themselves. And so, God sees that. God sees that. He is involved, he is interested when we cheat people. Do you see that? Not just when money and goods pass from person to person, but also in the way that we interact and converse with each other. Are we conversing in a fair and righteous way with the other person, or are we deceiving them? Is there some deceit there because we want to take advantage of them in some way? Or maybe it's vanity. Maybe we want people to think of us in a certain light. We don't want to own up to the person for what we really are. It has all kinds of applications. God wants us to be forthright. It says in verse 1 that the false balance is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. We don't use that word, do we? Abomination. That's a hard word. That's a harsh term. Why would God use that term? Well, just as God, because of his righteous character, because of his goodness, his essential goodness, no sin in him at all, cares about the way we represent him, in the same way, when we don't represent him correctly, when we don't act from a heart that is in tune with him, he sees that as an abominable thing. We're made in his image. We're supposed to reflect his image. When we do that which reflects better, or rather more accurately, on the devil than on God, it's no wonder that we are an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination, of course, is used many times in the Bible to describe many things, many acts. In verse 20, for example, of this same chapter, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. A crooked heart, a deceitful heart, somebody who is, their main objective is not to have plain and true dealings with another person. Their main objective is to kind of pull that person into their sphere by whatever means it takes. We've had a lot of that in the last year in America. There's been a lot of that. Both sides, I may say. A lot of not being concerned about what's right. Not the question has not been what is just, what is true, is this the right way of doing things, but how can we get people onto our side? How can we rally people? Okay? That's what it's been all about. It's been all about rhetoric. Christians should not be a part of that. It's probably going to be ongoing in 2018. Okay? Don't get drawn into it. Don't get drawn into it. Your standard is what God is doing, not what Trump is doing or not doing. But if we look at Proverbs chapter 6, if you'll just flick over there quickly, we're told of seven things which are abominations to God. Chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Why doesn't it just go straight to the seven instead of saying six? It's just a poetic way of speaking. It kind of draws your attention into what the writer's saying. And here they are. Haughty eyes, or a proud look. Looking down on somebody. Okay? Looking down on somebody. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. One who sows discord among brothers. Those are seven things. There are a bunch more in the scripture. You know, those of us who are Bible believers, we know that God uses this term, abomination, to describe homosexual acts. He also uses a term to describe cross-dressing. I don't know if you know that in the Old Testament. But he uses it to describe covetousness too. So if we are pointing our fingers at the moral declension of America in terms of the LGBT, whatever it is, agenda, the gay lesbian agenda, yeah, transgender, we need to understand that there are four fingers pointing back at us. Maybe we're covetous, maybe we're proud, maybe we distort the truth. Those are abominations to God. Maybe we will understand better that those people who are like that are valuable in God's sight. And we will not look down on them as an abomination to ourselves. Do you see? Because we were pretty abominable too, as unbelievers. The only reason that you, as Christians, are acceptable in God's sight and are called righteous in God's sight is because you're covered with Jesus' righteousness. Okay? Let's understand that in 2018. Verse 2 tells us, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. So this is all about pride. Well, that comes easily to most of us, isn't it? Pride is basically eye trouble. Okay? I this, I that. It's all about me. Yes? Pride is basically putting yourself in the center of the universe. And everything revolves around you. I mean, you might not do it to a pronounced degree, like you know some people that do that. Some people have worse trouble with that than others. With some people it manifests itself in different ways. Some people are haughty. In other words, some people are just arrogant. Okay? In America you have that term stuffed shirt. There is just a stuffed shirt. Do you see? I mean, they really think they're something. But then there are others who, well, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm no good. I couldn't possibly. I. You see, pride manifests itself that way too. Don't you hate pride? The only way out of it is to stop I, is to focus on others. So Jesus tells us that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others. Yes. Focus on others if you don't want to be proud. Because God hates pride. Spurgeon said, a proud person God doesn't listen to. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Doesn't seem to. Often, you know, it seems as though when pride comes, then come the tabloids, and then come the, you know, the world celebrates it. It's good to kind of, you know, to put yourself out there. But this is all about how we are to be, how we are to direct our hearts this year. The world will direct its heart, or will direct its heart, to that which is ungodly. God, who is ever watching, wants us to do away with pride. With the humble is wisdom. The Bible here connects humility and wisdom. Do you want to be wise? Proverbs is all about wisdom. Do you want to be wise? Be humble. You say, well, how do I be humble? You know, I have a problem with my pride. You've got to humble yourself. The Bible says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will raise you up when he's good and ready. Humble yourself before the hand of God. So that means that we have to recognize our pride. We have to recognize our pride, not other people's pride, but our pride, and deal with that. How does it manifest itself in our lives? If we want to be wise, then we have to be humble. We don't want to be foolish, do we? A proud person is a fool, to the extent that they allow their pride to dictate their lives. Thirdly, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them, or the crookedness of the unfaithful, that's the word there, the unfaithful person, destroys them. I don't want to say too much about this, but notice that word guide there in verse 3. Do you see that? It looks as though this verse is kind of unequal, because it starts off by talking about guidance, and then for the second part of the verse, it talks about destruction. You would think that it would talk about guidance and something like they're guiding themselves, or maybe end like that. Why does Solomon here, why does he say that the that integrity, personal integrity, is something that guides a person, informs a person about how they're going to be, how they're going to interact with the world. But crookedness destroys a person. Unfaithfulness destroys them. It's because crookedness and unfaithfulness are choices. Crookedness and unfaithfulness are choices, and they are choices that end in destruction. Why do they end in destruction? Well, here's the great proverb, you see. Guidance will keep you away from... Well, what's a guide supposed to do? Keep you away from what? Danger, harm, trouble. Do you see? If you have no guide, because you yourself are crooked, your end must be destruction. Do you see? You are going to go off the cliff edge. Okay? You're going to stray from the path. Now, that destruction may be quite a long way off in our terms. If you'll quickly go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and one of my favorite verses there, that really speaks about this. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, it says this. Ecclesiastes 8:11. It's the next book over, by the way. Listen to this. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Think about that. It's a great verse. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Because when a person does something wicked, when they mislead a person, when they steal from a person, when they put another person down, any number of different things, tread on a person in order to climb the corporate ladder, put a person down at school or in college, whatever it might be, God doesn't come down straight away and say, okay, right, I saw that. He doesn't send an angel down with a flashing sword to deal with them right there and then. Rather, it appears that they get away with it. It appears as though that evil deed bears fruit for that person, and they get what they want from it. The psalmist once, he complained about that. He says, I see the evil spreading himself like a great tree, a bay tree that spreads out widely. There's nothing holding them back, it seems. God does not visit his wrath, his judgment upon sin quickly. He waits a long time, usually. He does. And because of that, Solomon says, the hearts of people are fully set in them to do evil. They'll just continue to do evil because they're not getting punished for it. They're not getting corrected for it, you see? But they will be judged. The next verse we'll talk about this. And so what verse 3 is talking about is guidance or blindness. Do you want to be guided by your integrity? Because integrity, if you have it, if you prize it, if you have principles that are above you, principles of honesty, principles of fair dealing, principles of not taking advantage of other people, those principles that keep you honest, keep you as a person who can be relied upon. If you have those kinds of principles, you're a man of integrity, you're a woman of integrity. And that's going to direct you when for your next step in life, is it not? There are things you're not going to do because they're beyond the bounds of your character, the person that you want to be. Or are you going to dispense with that and just for the sake of a few weeks, a few months, or maybe a few years of advantage, you will go on blindly without a guide, just doing your own thing, not realizing that the end of that is destruction, is wrath. Talking about wrath, let's look at the next verse. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. This is all about our heart's treasure. Is it money? Is it riches? Is it mammon? Things, stuff? Or is it righteousness? Notice the verse. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. So what we can do here in order to make sure that both eyes and our heart and our affections are set on things, on stuff, on riches, what we need to do here is simple, isn't it? All we need to do is cross out the words, the day of wrath. That's all we have to do. If there's no day of wrath, then we're good to go. We're good. We can, because riches do profit an awful lot in every other area, it seems. For lots of people. There are a lot of stories where it has destroyed lives too, but I mean, we don't believe those stories, do we? We'd be different if we had lots and lots. But according to this verse, and according to very many verses in the scripture, and according to Jesus Christ himself, there is a day of wrath that is coming. A day of God's wrath. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean, in the context, it doesn't necessarily mean the judgment of God at the end of time. Although that's the main application that I'm making of it, because that's really where it all comes to the fore. But it can mean when calamity comes, when destruction comes, when pain comes, when the plans that you have to spend your money or to retire or to do what all of these things that you might want to do, when all of these dreams, because you've been putting all of your all your value and love into those things, when they suddenly get derailed just because of the kind of world we live in, the stock market crashes, you lose it all. All of your aspirations disappear with the stock market crash. Or maybe you get sick. Or maybe something happens in your family that all the riches in the world wouldn't make up for. Although primarily the application is to, there is a coming day, a day that Jesus, the greatest person that ever lived, the most wonderful human being ever to set foot on earth, warned us about continuously, the day of wrath. We must face the wrath of God. This is where it comes back to verse 1. Because verse 1 says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And so are these other things. Here in these verses, if you look at the things negatively, you have in verse 1 dishonesty, in verse 2 pride, in verse 3 moral perverseness, in verse 4 greed. And God hates all of those. They're all an abomination to him. So in the day of wrath, how do you think you'll fare if that has been the direction of your thinking, the direction of your heart? Positively, though, if you've been wise, these verses also deal with honesty, humility, integrity, and righteous living. And so it says, righteousness delivers from death. I know something that is inevitable about every person sitting here, save for the return of Jesus Christ. I know something that's absolutely inevitable. There's only one person, and Nevash, in fact, even he, faced death. Faced it down. But there's no exceptions. Death will take all of us. Okay? It's at the end of our lives. It's the terminus. What do you think of that? What do you make of that? What are you going to do about that fact? This is what the world does about it. The world pretends it's not there. The world pretends it's not there. You know, if you look back in the literature of like Christian literature, but also not just Christian literature, non-Christian literature, you will find, like 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and so on, you will find that death takes quite a large role in the narrative. Okay? You think of Dickens and people like that, Shakespeare. You think about these writers. Why? Because it was all around them. Yeah. Nowadays, we've been enabled to anaesthetize it somewhat. And with our little comforts, we've been able to fend it off for a little while. But it's still stalking around us, and it will meet us one day. Now, what's your interpretation of death? If your interpretation of death is based on the fact that you've rubbed out the day of wrath from your Bible, you put a nice line through that, then obviously death is just something that you die and that's it. Okay? You die and that's it. And that's what a lot of people prefer to believe. If, however, you look into your heart of hearts a bit more, if you stop and ponder things just for a moment, I mean just for a little bit more than writing death off as a full stop, then I think you will realize that there is some work that needs to be done, there's some preparation that needs to be made for the day of death, because, and I say this without doubt, if God exists and he's this kind of God, you will not fare very well before him if you do not have righteousness. And here's the bad news. You don't have it. If the biblical view of the human heart is correct, and it is, if Jesus' analysis and diagnosis of all of us, our thinking, our feeling, if it is correct and we're evil, like he says we are, we're not going to fare very well at the judgment because we're not righteous. Unless we believe God that he has sent Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, to die for us so that he will give us his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. And therefore, when God looks at us, he sees his own righteousness. That's enough to deliver from the day of wrath. That's enough to pull out the teeth of death. Move it over to the side so you can enter life. Death just becomes a gateway that swings out into paradise. Who knows which one of us, who among us, will go through that little door this year, 2018? Who knows? But whether it's me, whether it's others here, what matters, since we're all going to go through that door, what matters is that it swings open into paradise, isn't it? What matters, therefore, is the direction of our hearts. Keep the heart with all diligence, Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, for out of it are the issues of life. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Floyd just sang us a song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. You know, if we have that little one ideal before us as we enter this new year, we have nothing to fear. In fact, we have everything that we need to go through not only the next 365 days, but all eternity. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that these few words would help us all to direct our hearts, to prioritize these things that matter to you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just direct us, help us when we fall, because we do fall. When our default comes back in, help us to correct ourselves quickly by your word. Help your word be a light, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Help it be that way to us, because we have decided to follow your path, your way. I pray your blessing on everyone here and their families in 2018. Thank you, Lord, for having us as your people. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you are going to do. And I pray, Lord, that 2018 will be a better year, a greater year, where you are exalted, where your Holy Spirit is permitted by us, if I can put it that way, to work in this church and to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst and in this community. I pray this in his name. Amen.